Well, last week we started our series, our New Year series as it were, The Vital Signs of a Healthy Church. And we began by talking about nutrition, didn't we? We began by talking about how to go about feeding ourselves well. We looked at the fact that if we're going to be able to grow spiritually healthy, then we need to spend time reading God's word. We need to spend time taking it in, digesting it for ourselves, not just here on a Sunday morning with one another, but throughout the week as we go about our daily lives. So having talked a little bit about what we put in to our bodies, this week we're going to talk about what comes out, spiritually speaking, that is, as you'll be relieved to hear. And most specifically, what comes out of our mouths. In other words, today we're going to be thinking about and considering our speech. We're going to be looking at the power, the cause, and the effect of what we say. But first of all, before we do that, just to ease us in, I just wanted to share some amazing facts, some amazing tongue facts with you. First of all, the tongue is the only muscle in our body that's only connected at one end. I hope I'm right with that one this week, Chris, if you're out there. A chameleon's tongue is twice the length of its body. Every tongue has its own unique tongue print. Okay, a bit like a fingerprint, but that might be a little bit difficult to go and open one of those secret doors, but putting your tongue on there instead of your fingerprint. 85% of the population can curl their tongue up into a tube. The tongue is the strongest muscle in our bodies. And the tongue is also the fastest healing part of the body. And did you know that the world's largest tongue measures in at 9.3 centimetres? Okay, there he is. A guy from Coventry called Stephen Taylor. What he lacks in hair, he makes up for in tongue, I think. So there you go. All you needed to know about the human tongue and probably some things that you didn't as well. Now, that's all very amusing, but let me ask you, have you ever been hurt by someone's words? I'm sure that most of us sitting here this morning, if we're honest, would say, yes, there have been times in our lives when we've been hurt by someone saying something unkind or something untrue about us, perhaps behind our backs, or perhaps they've even been bold enough to say it directly to our face. And we might even be able to recall word for word what they said. Because it hurt us so much at the time. Now let me ask you a slightly different question. Have you ever seen a fire that's raging out of control? Well, if you've been watching the news recently, then you certainly will have. Last year, to start with, we saw, didn't we, that terrible inferno which engulfed Grenfell Tower there in London with a loss of 71 lives. And it all started, we're told, from a relatively small problem with a faulty fridge freezer in someone's flat. And then more recently, and still causing problems, we've seen the incredible wildfires in the state of California, the largest in that particular state's history. Those wildfires have destroyed over 1,000 buildings, including 600 homes, and have burned an area larger than the cities of New York, Brussels, and Paris put together, an area of over 400 square miles, which in our terms, in our country, is probably the equivalent to something like a quarter of Norfolk. That's the power that a fire has. It destroys things and it becomes very difficult to put out once it's started. And it has far-reaching consequences too. The knock-on effect, as you've probably heard in the news over the last couple of days, the knock-on effect of losing so many trees to those fires in California has been that there's now no trees to hold that soil in place. And with the recent heavy rain they've had, it's resulted in mudslides and further devastation and catastrophe. So what has all this got to do with our tongues? Well, in the Bible, in the book of James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, James, who was one of Jesus' half-brothers, likens the tongue to a raging fire, which can easily get out of control. Let me just read you what James says. He says there in James chapter 3, "The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. And then he goes on to say, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. In fact, there are lots of ways, aren't there, in which our own tongues can be used negatively in order to hurt others. And that Bible passage that we read earlier, or that Andy read earlier, points out several of these. Perhaps you'd like to turn back there to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, it's on page 1175. 1175 in the Red Chapel Bibles. In this particular passage, which is headed up in the NIV as instructions for Christian living, we see a number of different kinds of speech that we should avoid using. For example, in the first part of chapter 4 and verse 25, we read, therefore, each of you should put off falsehood. In other words, we mustn't lie. We mustn't say things that aren't true. And then verse 26 goes on to say, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. To put it another way, we need to keep our emotions in check and under control. Otherwise, hateful and angry words will start spilling out of our mouths. And then next, verse 29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building others up. Our words can sometimes be hurtful, can't they? They can be used to put other people down. Perhaps as we talk about what someone looks like or what they do or what they're wearing. And very often, subconsciously, we can be saying these hurtful things just to kind of make ourselves look good and feel better. They're hurtful words. And then lastly, in verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. We've already talked about the fact that we need to keep our emotions in check and under control. But what do these words slander and malice mean? Well, slander, of course, means that spreading of rumours which aren't actually true. And the word malice means to say or do things that would hurt someone else out of spite or in an act of revenge. They're spiteful words. And the writer here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, points out that we need to avoid using all these different kinds of negative language in our day-to-day life. With this in mind, there's a story that's told of a young boy who had a bad temper. And one day, having seen his son get angry just once too often, his father came to him with a bag of nails. And he told him that from that moment on, every time he lost his temper, he was to hammer a nail into a fence there in the back garden. Well, at the end of the first day, this little boy had driven 37 nails into that fence, one after the other. But over time, that number gradually dwindled, and soon he discovered that it was much easier to hold his temper than to bang those nails into the fence. Then finally the day came when that boy didn't lose his temper at all, and so he went to his dad and he told him about it, and so the father suggested that now the little boy should pull out a nail for each of the days that he managed to hold his temper. And so he did, and every day that he was able to hold his temper, he pulled out a nail. Well, the days passed, and after a while, the young boy was finally able to tell his dad that all the nails were gone in that fence. And so the father took his son by the hand and led him to the fence, and he said encouragingly, you've done really well, my son, but just look at those holes that have been left in the wood. You know, this fence will never, ever be the same again. Because when you say things in anger, you leave a scar. Just like this one. And that's true for our own lives too, isn't it? Our words really do have a lasting effect on those around us, either for good or for bad. So we need to be really careful about what we say and what words we choose to use. Because the reality is that our words can either be used dangerously and create death, as it were, or they can be helpful. And they can create life. They can be life-giving. Now, at this point in the message, I could just stop, couldn't I, and say something like, well, there you have it. We've heard what the Bible tells us not to do, so let's go out and obey it and put it into practice. End of sermon, and we can all go home. And my guess is that in doing that, in trying our hardest to avoid lying, to try hard not to use angry and hurtful and spiteful words, well, that might get us so far. But I imagine, having tried it myself, that it wouldn't last very long. Why is that? Well, it's because we haven't dealt with the heart of the matter. You see, in this short series that we've entitled Vital Signs, we're not interested in merely treating the symptoms, as it were. No, we need to go much deeper than the way that things appear on the surface of things. In order to go about achieving permanent change in our lives, we need to dig down and take a look at the underlying cause of it all. We need to take a look at what lies at the very heart of the language and the bad language very often that we use. Because ultimately, it's a heart issue. As Jesus himself said, what comes out of our mouths shows where our hearts are at. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2 and verse 43, we read Jesus saying these words, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Here Jesus is simply saying that the kind of heart we have will determine what words we speak. And that's why it's so important, as we thought about last week, that we are careful with what we are feeding our minds and our hearts with. That's why we need to consider carefully those programs we watch, or the papers we read, or the places we go, or those people we hang about with, or the pastimes we enjoy. Because in a spiritual sense, as well as in a physical one, we are what we eat. So if we allow rubbish into our minds, then that will begin to affect our hearts and will eventually then spill out of our mouths. Jesus was right when he said, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." One writer put it like this: "A critical heart produces a critical tongue. A self-righteous heart produces a judgmental tongue. A bitter heart produces an acerbic tongue." Look that one up when you get home. "An ungrateful heart produces a grumbling tongue, but a loving heart produces a gracious tongue. A faithful heart produces a truthful tongue. A peaceful heart produces a reconciling tongue. A trusting heart produces an encouraging tongue." I heard the story recently about a dad who discovered that his little girl had a habit of drawing on the wall with crayons and in felt tip. And they hadn't actually managed to make clear to her that this wasn't an appropriate behaviour and that she shouldn't do that. Well, one day he got home from work, only to find that, sure enough, there she was, sitting in her bedroom, scribbling all over the wall with felt tips. And on seeing that, he kind of just saw red and he shouted out, "How dare you do that? I've now got to clean that off. I've told you time and time again not to do it. And now I'm just wasting my time. I've got plenty of other things to do." Well, as the story goes, the following week he got home only to find his daughter doing exactly the same thing. Only that this time she was apparently looking at him while she was doing it. But this time he did something very different. Instead of getting angry and shouting, he just walked up to her, he knelt down, and he said very gently, "Sweetheart, I love you. You're a big girl now. Why don't we wash this off and go and find some paper to draw on?" And apparently she never ever drew on the wall again. So what's the point of that story? Well, the point is that between these two instances, that particular dad had realized that something was out of kilter with his heart. In the first instance, the primary love of his heart was himself. So because self took that first place in his heart, when his daughter went and did this, when she went and scribbled on that wall, he was primarily concerned with the fact that he would have to clean it off, the fact that it was going to waste his time, the fact that if anyone came round in the meantime, they would think that he was a bad parent, that he couldn't control his kids. So it was all about him, and his words followed suit. Whereas having had some time to reflect on the situation, to think about why she was doing it and how he could help her grow in her understanding, the second time that it happens, he used words that were positive and encouraging. And he showed her how she could use her gifts in a more positive way. And my point is that it's what we treasure in our hearts, especially when the pressure's on, that will fuel the words we speak. Are we caught up with self, or are we concerned for others? So having had a chance to look at the power, the cause, and some of the effects of our words, let's just spend some time now thinking about how we can go about using them to good effect. You see, the words that we use should really be very important to us, because first and foremost, they are deeply precious to God himself. After all, what was it that God used to create this universe in the first place? Did he use his hands? He didn't use his hands, did he? He used his words. We're told in Genesis chapter 1 that God spoke creation into existence. He used his words to bring about life, which again goes to show us the positive effect that words can have if used correctly and in the right way. That they were originally designed to be life-giving rather than life-sapping. Time after time we're told in Genesis 1 that God said, and there was light and darkness. He said, and there was water and earth. He said, and there was plant and animals, and so on and so forth. God's words caused mechanisms to spring into action, and as a result, life was created. And so words and life are intimately linked as far as God is concerned. And as you work your way through the Bible, through this life-giving book, which is full of words, you reach John chapter 1. And we find there a pivotal moment in history as Jesus is introduced to us. And yet John chooses to describe and Jesus in a fascinating way there. In John 1 verse 1 we read, "In the beginning was the Word." And notice the capital W there. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And then down to verse 14 we read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word is a person. In Jesus we have the Word, as it were. In some extraordinary way, Jesus the Son, who was present at the very beginning of time alongside his Father and the Holy Spirit, as they said about creating everything that we see around us, now takes on human flesh. And how does he speak? Well, we're told there in verse 14 that his words are full of grace and truth. So Jesus, who is described here for us as the Word, shows us how we should go about using our words. That we should do so both gracefully and truthfully. And not only does he show us how, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in every Christian, we have the means to be able to put Jesus' example into practice. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who calls us by his own glory and goodness." And that everything that's talked about there includes our speech as well. He has given us everything we need. So how should we use our words? Well, we primarily need to look at the Word, at Jesus himself. And when we do, we will see that we need to use our words, first of all, sparingly. You know, a few practical thoughts. Whether you think before you speak, or whether your words tend to come tumbling out one after another without much thought. Either way, in our society today, we are quick to use words, aren't we? We've never lived in an age when we've had so many different ways to communicate as we do today. Not only can we talk face to face, but advances in technology have made it possible to speak to anyone, anywhere, at the click of a button, whether it be through text or email, through Facebook or Twitter or Skype. Communication is extremely easy these days. The fact is that you don't even have to speak, do you? You can just type what you want to say and send it straight away. But with this in mind, the Bible does throw out a note of caution for us. For instance, in Proverbs 10 and verse 19, we read, "Sin is not ended by multiplying words, but the prudent hold their tongues." And James, in his book, puts it typically bluntly when he says, chapter 1 and verse 19, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak." So let's just take a moment to ask ourselves, how are we doing when it comes to that? Do we take time to listen to other people? Or do we just end up talking too much and rabbiting on? I know that I can be guilty of doing the latter at times. But when you take time to consider Jesus, he was always listening to people, wasn't he? So much so that he was able to tell exactly what was in their hearts. And not only that, but Jesus also remained silent on occasions. You can probably remember that famous time when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, as recorded for us in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. And we're told there that Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. It's almost as if Jesus had a freedom that we often feel that we don't have. We often feel, don't we, that we have to fill that silent void. Or perhaps we feel that we have to have that final say in heated conversations and arguments. And yet Jesus shows us here that he didn't need to have the last word. In fact, his silence could really speak volumes. There's a writer called Michael Kelly who explains it like this. He says, in his ministry, Jesus knew absolutely who he was and what he was here to do. He was and is the Son, in whom the Father was and is well pleased. At every moment in his earthly life and ministry, he was completely confident in his identity and mission. Even when the crowd wanted to hoist him on their shoulders and carry him out to power, Jesus felt no need to succumb to their praise. We feel the need to react to some situations, partly because we lack the assurance and confidence. We don't always know who we are, or at least we haven't fully embraced who we are in Christ. Because of Jesus, we have become sons and daughters in whom the Father has become well pleased. And because we are, we have no other need for self-justification. Then he goes on to say, if this truth had deeper roots in our hearts, we might be slower to speak. In other words, when we understand our true identity, when we understand that we are children of God, then we won't need to win that argument, because we know that we are secure in Christ and that we're justified through him. And then alongside using words sparingly, next, we are to use words encouragingly as well. Throughout the early church, there seems to be a real sense of community, if you read there in Acts. We read phrases throughout the New Testament such as building one another up, or exhorting one another, or serving one another, or bearing one another's burdens. And there is this real sense of togetherness and encouragement, of spurring one another on to love and good deeds. If you've ever taken part in a sport or run a race, then you will know that receiving encouragement from your teammates around you or from those sitting there on the sidelines means an awful lot. And the Bible talks a lot about the Christian life as being a race, that we're not running alone, but we're running side by side with our brothers and sisters. And because of that, encouraging words are vitally important. They're life-giving, in fact. I'm sure we know people in our own lives who are really good at this, who use their words to bring about encouragement. I know personally that many of you have this particular gift, because I often find myself on the receiving end of perhaps encouraging emails or letters or a spoken word here or there. And it's great. It's great to be encouraged. So thank you for that. But let's make sure that we continue to do that for one another. It's great to be encouraged, but we need to continue to do that. And as the Bible says, we need to continue to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Of course, some of us are more natural at it than others, but there's no reason why all of us can't give that a go. After all, every single one of us can think before we open our mouths or type an email. We can think, is what I'm about to say going to be encouraging? Is it going to spur this person on? Is it going to glorify God? Or am I just trying to win the argument here? Am I just trying to further my own agenda? What's the rationale behind the words that I'm using? Which leads us on to our next point. And that is that we need to use our words carefully. Because speaking words of grace and truth doesn't always mean that we use easy words and that we never use hard words. It doesn't mean that all the words we choose to say are immediately pleasant to the hearer's ears. We mustn't misinterpret encouragement for the word flattery. Of course, the word flattery doesn't aim to build somebody up, does it? It doesn't aim to teach them or spur them on. Flattery is really all about using pleasant-sounding words in order to manipulate someone to our own ends. Psalm 51 verse 1 says of such a person, his talk is as smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. We actually trip people up when we use flattery. We don't do them any favours in the long run. The fact is that at the right time and in the right circumstances, hard words really do have a place. If spoken in love and said carefully and thoughtfully and with the other person's best interests at heart. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a ruling rightly given, Solomon once said. I know in my own life, although I may not have thought it at the time, but looking back, the times that I've grown the most have been those moments when someone has taken the time and loved me enough to just take me aside and to tell me the truth. Where they've perhaps pointed out a particular sin or a certain behaviour that I've needed to put right with God's help. So we must never be afraid to do that for one another. It's all parts of the growing process. It's essential to our growth as Christians, but it must always be done out of love. Let me just give you a bit of an example about what I mean, and hopefully I can be careful with my words as I do. One of the things that I've noticed among many of us, even as Christians, is that we often find ourselves using that phrase, OMG. And of course, that phrase doesn't mean, oh, magnificent God. It doesn't mean, oh, majestic God. It doesn't even mean, oh, my goodness. Because when people see and they hear that phrase, OMG, they automatically hear God's word and his name, rather, being misused and taken in vain. But the thing is, if we profess to be Christians, if we're those who go about singing and praising God, if we hold him up to be altogether holy and wonderful, and then we go and use that particular phrase, then we're not actually honouring God or pointing others to him. We're actually devaluing God and making a mockery of him. So if that's something that has slipped into our everyday language, then I would just encourage us to ask God to help us to put that right. And once again, the answer isn't just to try that little bit harder, to try not to do it. The answer isn't that. No, it's to fill our minds and our hearts up with just how wonderful and great and amazing God really is. It's to spend time in His presence, absorbing just who God is. And when we do that, when our hearts are full like that, then we won't be able to help but use God's name in the right way. So as we finish, let's remember to look to Jesus. Let's look to Jesus, to the Word. And as we do, we'll see that we need to use our words sparingly. We need to use our words encouragingly and also carefully. Let's just pause for a moment before I pray. Should bow our heads perhaps and before we take communion, which we'll do straight away after I pray. And let's just ask ourselves, how do we tend to use our words? How do we tend to use our words? And let's ask the Lord to forgive us if we need to, and help us to make a better use of them in the future. Let's just spend a few moments thinking about that, and then I'll pray, and then we'll share communion together. Lord, we've been challenged and reminded this morning through your word of the power of our own words and the way that they are able to be used for great good, and yet also if used in the wrong way, they can be used to tear down and can be very destructive indeed. Lord, enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak words that bring about life, not necessarily easy words, but words that seek to help others to grow in you. Words said in love and words of encouragement, we pray. Lord, may our speech honour and point people towards you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.